So the movie Year One, whatever you may think of it, it's a satire on Genesis. And whether you want to admit it or not, we all read through the book of Leviticus and parts of the Old Testament kind of like Jack Black. In other words, we have the same kind of reaction as Jack Black. We sort of think like Jack Black. And let's just be honest, anytime that you find yourself identifying too closely with Black Jack or Jack Black, you know there's probably a problem going on in your life. And that's true, because when you get to Leviticus, you're reading through it and you're kind of like, this doesn't make any sense. So this morning I kind of want to go through and explain to you the age-old Hebrew favorite game, as we saw in the movie clip there, of Bernie Bernie, Cut Cut, as we see it in the book of Leviticus. So to kind of begin, we need to go back and kind of agree on some just general truth or realization about life. Everybody has a desire. It doesn't matter where you are, what culture you live in, or what time frame you lived in. Everybody has a desire, to some extent, for the world to be a good place, for people to live at peace, for people to act in love, for people to treat one another fairly, for there to be justice for all. You don't have to have a relationship with God to want those core things. But there's a problem, and we all know what the problem is. The problem is humanity is bent on wreaking havoc and destruction everywhere we go. And in the Bible, we call this evil. And so we're bent on wreaking havoc and destruction, which is evil, and evil impacts the world in two ways. There's two ramifications, if you will, of evil that is done by humanity. One is there's the direct effect of evil. For instance, when somebody does something to wreak havoc or destruction, they are oftentimes taking from another person. They've taken something from, whether you steal something or you kill somebody or you, whatever it is, you're taking something oftentimes physically from another person. And so for our purposes as we go through this morning, I'm going to call that vandalism. So you're taking from someone else. And so somehow this evil needs to be corrected. We need to have some way to rectify or to correct this evil of vandalism. But not only is there a vandalism, there's also what I would call a violation. And if you've ever been robbed, you know what I'm talking about. You just feel like you've been violated, like as if the peace and the sanctity of your world has been violated. It changes the way you look at life. It changes the way you look at people. You walk down a street differently if you've been mugged. You see your home differently if it's been broken into. There's just sort of a emotional violation, because what's happened is this evil hasn't just taken something from you, but it's also changed your trust. And this could happen in a relationship between two people. If one of your roommates steals from you, all of a sudden your relationship has changed. It's not just about them giving back or making up for what was taken, but there's been a violation there. There's now a lack of trust. There's emotional damage that results. They've robbed you of a sense of peace and security, whether it be in your own home or in your city or in your community. And somehow that needs to be made right too. So there's both the vandalism and the violation. And so as we look at this, we think to ourselves, why can't God just sort of wipe out all of evil? Why can't he just get rid of evil altogether? And just so there's no more, there's never any evil in the world ever again. Well, the problem with that is that if we're honest and we think about it long enough, eventually we realize evil isn't just something out there. It just isn't a problem out there. It isn't a problem with other people around the world. It's a problem that I have too. I commit evil just like everybody else does. And of course, I might want to say that my evil is not as bad as others, and I might want to use some level of comparative righteousness to say, well, I'm not as bad as others. But at the end of the day, I know that I've hurt people. I know I've taken from other people. I know that I have committed vandalism and violation against people, my community, relationships, and so on. So if God were just to wipe out everybody, I'm going to get caught up in that. Well, then people then kind of move to this thought, well, what if, you know, okay, there are, let's can we agree that there's some people who are better than others? I mean, can't we all agree on that, Steve? Can't we just agree that, you know, let's not just go extreme? What if maybe God just wiped out all the really bad people and just kept a remnant? And I would look to that and say, well, we have an example of that. That's the story of Noah. You can look that up in Genesis 6. God wipes out all the evil people, just keeps the best of the best, which is Noah and his family, and we still have the world that we have today. So what you see in Scripture, what you see God do, is absolutely amazing. Later on, we end up singing songs in history called Amazing Grace because of what it is that God does. And so what God does is he's looking to find a way that he can deal with both the violation of the both the violation and the vandalism, yet at the same time not take out all of humanity. So how is it that he can rid the world of evil but not destroy all of humanity? How is it that he can take a people who are bent and on wreaking havoc and destruction and redeem them, if you will, such that they would have a heart towards love and justice and a desire for peace? How is it that he can do that? Well, if you go back early on in the book of Leviticus, you see God's solution for this. Well, I'll even back up before that. If you go back all the way to Genesis, you see how God does this. With Adam and Eve, he turns to Adam and Eve and he says to them, do not eat of the fruit from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And the day that you do that, you will surely die. Well, and that's when evil enters in. Adam and Eve, they rebel. They decide, well, who is God to tell us what to do? I think we know better. Maybe God's holding out on us. And so what do? They go and they eat from the one thing God asked them not to do, they go and do. And what follows after that? Well, what follows after that is they feel exposed. They feel ashamed before each other. And so they cover themselves up with some combination of fig leaves and branches. They hide from one another. They hide from God. When God finally confronts them on what exactly happened, they go and they blame one another. And it continues to create problems for them. But what does God do? God, at that point, the consequence for that action was death. As we would always say, why can't God just wipe out evil? Well, out of compassion, God does not want to destroy humanity. And so what does he do? There's a sacrifice that's made. And if you read sort of into the story, you see that God provides for them the covering of animal skins. So where does the animal skins come from? Well, when sin entered into the world, death entered in with it. But instead of Adam and Eve dying in the story, as we read in Genesis 3, some animals die. We don't really know exactly what animal. It says that there's basically clearly an animal that has died and been sacrificed so that they would live. And so there's some sort of conscientious understanding that I sinned and I should have died, but instead this animal died. And that's sort of the background you need to have when you go to read the opening chapter of Leviticus. Because when you read the opening chapter of Leviticus, it gets a little freaky pretty quick. If you're not prepared for this or have any sort of sense of this understanding of Genesis 1, 2, and 3, you're going to read the opening chapter of Leviticus, and it's going to get weird on you pretty quick. Leviticus 1, verse 5 says this, "You are to slaughter the young bull before the Lord, and then all the priests shall take this blood and splash it against the sides of the altar at the entrance of the tent of meeting. You're then to skin the burnt offering and cut it into pieces. The priests then are to put on the fire of the altar and arrange the wood on the fire. The priest then also shall arrange the pieces with the head and the fat there at one end, and then take the wood that's burning on the altar. You're then to go wash the internal organs and the legs with water. The priest are then to burn all of it on the altar. This is a burnt offering, a food offering, an aroma pleasing to God." So already in the opening chapter of Leviticus, remember I said you lost me at Leviticus? People kind of get lost when just in the very opening chapter you're reading words like slaughter, skinned, wash internal organs. All that, let's face it, is a little, unless you're like a gamey huntsman, those things aren't something that we do in civilized life. Now, the only thing in here that makes sense is the fact that God likes the smell of barbecue. Who doesn't? It says the altar, the aroma, the incense is pleasing to the nostrils of the Lord. I'll tell you what, I love a good barbecue too. So that part makes sense. The rest of that stuff's kind of like, do that somewhere else outside of civilized society. But all of this goes back over to what happened there in the Garden of Eden. It's sort of a working out, sort of a formalization of what happened there in the Garden of Eden. In the Garden of Eden, when sin entered in, there was a covering that was to be made. And the sacrifice did two things. The first is that God allowed the animal to be a substitute for Adam and Eve. He told them very clearly, if you eat this, you will die. But out of grace, out of compassion, instead of it being their life that's taken, an animal's life is taken. Death enters in when they sin, but it's not their life. God allows out of grace for it to be a different animal, for another animal to be substituted in its place. And the word that is used in the scriptures to describe this act is atonement. Atonement is where you cover over someone's debt. And in here you see a physical acting out of this, there's an atonement, and that they take the skin of the animal and they cover over Adam and Eve's shame. It gives them a covering for them, and there's an atonement for that death. But there's a second part of the ritual we saw there in Leviticus that is done, which talks about, you know, we talked about whenever there's an evil done, there is both a vandalism and a violation. And so the atonement is about the vandalism. It's about covering over that which was taken. It's about, you know, instead of your life, it is the animal's life. So we're basically paying for the debt that incurred when you sin. So we're paying for the death with the death of an animal. But there's also the issue of a violation. And if you noticed in there, in that passage in Leviticus, there was sort of that weird thing where it said, then take the blood and just start like splattering and you're kind of like shaking the blood all over the place. Like, why on earth would you want to take blood and put it everywhere? Well, this was about purification, no, or a cleansing. And I know what you're thinking. How is blood a cleansing? And to us, in our mind, in our culture, that makes no sense whatsoever, because one of the hardest things for us to clean is blood. So how is blood a cleaner? Have you ever tried to get blood out of fabric or out of the carpet or anything else? And I don't want to hear stories of how it got there or what you were doing in the midst of it. We've all done it at some point. You've had to get blood out of something. It's not easy to get out. It's like one of the hardest things to clean up. And so you're looking at this going, this makes no sense that blood in some way, shape, or form is used as a cleansing. But keep in mind, it's symbolic. It's a symbol of something. Now, to them, blood represented life. And so the sprinkling of the blood was sort of a representation of how God was cleansing away the indirect consequences of evil in the community. So if the setting there that is talked about in Leviticus 1 is the animal is sacrificed, but the blood is sort of sprinkled around the room, if you will, which was symbolic of God bringing life back to the communities, or bringing life back to the surrounding or to the environment that had been taken away when evil entered in. Because there's a part of your life that is taken away in not just the vandalism of what was done, but the violation of the sanctity of the community. And so this represented then the purification, if you will, the cleansing of the space so that peace might return, that the people can once again live in peace. And so what would happen is they would do this sacrifice. If you think about, okay, you might look at this and say, well, Steve, this is kind of graphic. Well, yes, part of the purpose of it was intentionally to have sort of a graphic nature. That in killing and the taking of the life of an animal, you would have this sense as you're doing this that this animal is taking my place, that this animal didn't have to die. People often look at hunting and they say, why would you kill an innocent animal? And there's a piece to that. Because you look at an animal, the animal is not guilty of anything, yet you took its life. And in this situation, you're taking its life not because you need the food to survive, but simply because of the sin that you've committed before God. And so there's this sense that this innocent animal is dying in my place. And there should be something within you that's stirred to say, I don't want to have to do this, and I don't want this animal to have died. I wish I could live on my life in a way differently so I don't have to go through this and do this again. And so the process was to move someone's heart. Remember I said that God's goal in the sacrificial system, or God's goal in dealing with sin, was to not have to wipe everybody out, but to somehow redeem humanity, that it might change your heart from being bent towards evil to wanting to do what is right and what is good. And in the process of substituting, in other words, giving the grace, saying this is going to die instead of you, there should be this heart movement that says, I can't believe that God would allow this animal to die instead of me. And then the animal would be for the atonement of sins, but then the blood would be representative of the purification or the cleansing, so that both the violation and the vandalism would be dealt with. But over time, what happened in the Old Testament, over time what happened is the same thing happens in our hearts too. Over time, the more that they would go through this process, the more time that you sin, confess, sin, confess, sin, confess, the more times that they would go through this ritual, the ritual became so routine that all of the emotions got stripped out of it. And the reason for even doing it got lost somewhere along the way. And so by the time you get to the prophet Isaiah, when Isaiah opens up his book and he's writing to explain what's going on in the culture, he talks about the sacrificial system. And God says this in Isaiah chapter 1, verse 11. He says, the multitude of your sacrifices, what are they to me? I have more than enough of the burnt offerings of rams and of fattened animals. I have no pleasure in the blood of bulls and lambs and goats. When you appear before me, whoever gave you the idea of acting like this, trampling your way through my courts? Stop bringing me meaningless offerings. And so on the surface, you might look at this and say, wait a minute, back in Leviticus, is God saying, this is what I want? By the time you get to Isaiah, God's saying, I don't want this anymore. Is God changing his mind? No. What's changed is their heart behind it. The whole purpose of the sacrifice was to move your heart, to redeem humanity, to move you from a place of being bent on wreaking destruction and havoc to being realizing that God has shown you grace, that this animal has died in your place, that it could have been you, it should have been you, but it wasn't. And God, out of his mercy, allowed the animal to be sacrificed in your place as an atoning, as a cleansing. But instead, somehow they flipped this around, that the animal's death wasn't for my benefit. Rather, somehow the animal's death was for God's benefit. And you see this same kind of thing reflected in Greek and Roman mythology, where they would offer up sacrifices up to the gods because, after all, the gods needed to eat. And the idea that the belief was that, you know, the gods didn't want to work, and so they made humanity work, and so humanity created and produced food to eat, and the gods needed some of this, and so the god required them to come and bring it because the god needed it. And God's like, no. If you're bringing this stuff for me, quit bringing it. I mean, who told you that this is what I wanted? Who told you that I would be appeased by you coming in and doing a song and a dance and offering up these sacrifices? Who told you that I needed this or I wanted this? This wasn't for my benefit, is what Isaiah is trying to communicate. This wasn't for me. In the same way, when I was a kid, I used to think that the way church was structured was simply because that's what God liked. I don't know, I guess God just likes organ music. So if God likes organ music, when we go there, we're going to sing it. When we leave church, we're going to sing other kind of music, but I guess at church, that's what God likes, so we'll go there, we'll sing those songs because that makes him happy. Why do we stand up when we do this? I don't know, God likes it when we stand up and we do it. Why do we dress like this? Because God wants us to look like this. He wants us to dress up for this occasion. Okay, we'll dress up. We'll do whatever we need to make God happy. And that's the same misunderstanding that Isaiah is talking about in Isaiah chapter 1. He says, no, you're doing all this stuff for the wrong reason. You'd forgotten the whole reason why it is that you did it. And Isaiah, and later on in his book as he's writing, he begins there by saying, you've forgotten the reason for all this. He looks later on to a time, several hundred years later, that would come to a new time, when there would be a new king that would come in the line of David. And he talks about this. There'd be a new king that comes in the line of David who would offer a new sacrifice. That this king would come and be a servant of the people and ultimately give himself as the sacrifice for the people. That one day you won't bring a sacrifice, God will provide the sacrifice on your behalf. And Jesus later on quotes out of the book of Isaiah, and he says this in Luke 4. He's quoting from Isaiah 61. He says, "The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is on me because the Lord has anointed me to proclaim the good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim freedom for the captives, to release from the darkness the prisoners, to proclaim the year of our Lord's favor." And then Jesus turns to him and he says, everything Isaiah talked about, where he talked about someday God would send someone in the line of David, someday God would send his servant who would be a servant to the people, not a ruler over the people. He'd rule the people, be a servant of the people, and ultimately give himself as a sacrifice for the people so that it might set people free from the bondage of sin that's a result. And sort of in a modern paraphrase, he basically sits down, looks at the people, and says, this is all going down. I'm the one he's been talking about. I'm the one Isaiah told you about. This is all about to happen. I'm the one that was the promised one to come to set you free. I'm going to serve you and ultimately give my life as a sacrifice for you. And what you then see in the New Testament is all of this imagery of the Old Testament about the atoning and the purification from the Old Testament. The atoning was about the vandalism that had happened, about correcting what was taken or what was violated, or vandalism. And the purification, make clean, was all about the purification, the cleansing from what that sin resulted, what the evil resulted. And so you'll see the same language used throughout the New Testament. The word ransom is often sort of the word that is used typically in the New Testament more so than the word atonement, but rather ransom for sin. You see this over in 1 John chapter 2, that Jesus was the atoning sacrifice of our sins, not only for ours, but for the whole world. Other translations say that Jesus' life was a ransom for our sins. But this word atoning is all looking back to the sacrifices that are talked about back in Leviticus. That it's saying that Jesus' death on the cross was our atoning sacrifice for our sins. But the New Testament also talks about Jesus' death not just providing an atoning sacrifice for the vandalism of sin, but it also talks about Jesus as a purification or the cleansing of the violation of sin. And that's where you see this heavy focus on the blood. Without an understanding from the Old Testament, Leviticus, when you read all these things in the New Testament about blood, it doesn't make any sense. Worse yet, if you ever open up the old hymn book, there's a fountain overflowing with the blood of Christ. That's a really graphic thing. There's a fountain that flows, you know, drawn from the blood from Emmanuel's veins. A lot of those pictures are kind of like, that's a little too Old Testament for me. But it all comes out of this picture we see reflected in the New Testament. If you remember last week, I mentioned one of the best ways to read the Old Testament is through reading a New Testament book. Hebrews, they continually refers back to what's going on, especially in books like Leviticus. And so in Hebrews chapter 9, he's trying to explain how Jesus was the ultimate sacrifice, the fulfillment of all the sacrifices in the Old Testament, that his death was an atonement for, and also his blood was a purification or cleansing for our sin, for both the violation and the vandalism of sin and of evil. And so in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 13, he says, Jesus also bypassed the sacrifices that used to consist of a goat and calf blood. Instead, he used his own blood as the price to set us free once and for all. He says, if that animal's blood and the other rituals of purification were effective for cleaning up certain matters of our religion and behavior, then think how much more so will the blood of Christ clean up the whole lives inside and out. And so he's referring back to how that blood was sprinkled around sort of symbolically to move the people to want to have God cleanse their community of the evil that's around. And he says, if that was at all effective whatsoever in any way, shape, or form at any period of time in history, how much more so effective will the blood of Christ be moving forward to reshape our entire world? And so he says, through the Spirit, Christ has offered himself as an unblemished sacrifice, freeing us from all those dead-end efforts to make ourselves respectable so that we can live out a life for God. He says, just like a will takes effect when someone dies, the new covenant was put into action at Jesus' death. His death marks a transition from the old covenant into the new one, canceling out the old obligations and the sins that were committed back then, providing a new internal inheritance that was promised to them. So what he's saying here is that when Jesus died on the cross, there was no longer a need for the sacrificial system in the Old Testament. I'll explain more of that in just a second as I finish reading through it. He says there's no longer a need for going back. Why don't we continue to do sacrifices like we have in Leviticus? Why aren't we doing all the things in Leviticus? People ask that question all the time. Because Jesus fulfilled the purpose of all of those things. His death was a once and for all sacrifice over that. So then verse 18. It says, even the old covenant required a death to set it in motion. After Moses had read out all the terms of the Old Testament covenant of the law, he took blood and he sacrificed animals on and in a solemn ritual. He sprinkled over the document, the written word of this covenant. He says he sprinkles the blood of the animals over this covenant and over the people who would be beneficiaries. He then attested to the validity of the words. He said, this blood is the covenant commanded by God. He did the same thing with the place of worship and all of its furniture, the idea of making it all clean, making it all pure before God once again. And then he said to the people, this is the blood of the covenant that God has established with you. Practically everything hinges on death. That's why the blood, the evidence of death, is used so much in our tradition, especially regarding forgiveness of sins. For without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. Now, the next chapter in Hebrews is going to go on to talk about how the sacrificial system and everything that happened that's described in Leviticus was simply a placeholder, a foreshadowing, a picture of that which would be to come. And over in chapter 10, he goes on to say, listen, the blood of bulls and goats never could forgive sin. When God killed that animal back in the Garden of Eden, that wasn't a life for a life. It was an animal life, not a human life. And I said, in dying, you will die. It was a human life that would be required. And so all of the death and the sacrificial system was all pointing towards ultimately one day Jesus dying on the cross for our sins. It was all a picture of that. Now, the reason why the disciples in the New Testament don't continue to offer sacrifices, the reason people often say, well, how come we don't do all the things that we find back in Leviticus? How come we're not out sacrificing lambs and bulls like it prescribes back then? The same reason the disciples didn't. The same reason why, if you ever have somebody you love that's gone away, maybe they're overseas, maybe they're on deployment, maybe they're away on a trip, do you ever find yourself looking at their picture as you wait for them to come home, as you wait for them to come back? And so, you know, maybe, and what happens when you look at the picture is sort of a substitute for them until they get back. I mean, you can look at the picture and it moves your emotions. It can move you to, for some people, it maybe move them to be faithful. For some people, it may move them and drive them with the motivation to continue on until they get back. For some people, it just warms their heart and fills their heart. For some people, it kind of gives them a sense of hope. Just looking at their picture reminds you of who that person is and what is to come. Now, whenever they do get back, do you continue to stare at the picture when they're sitting in the living room? No, that'd be ridiculous. It'd be kind of odd. It'd be weird, if you will, to be sitting there and having the person stand right there and just say, oh, I've missed you so much. And they're being like, I'm right here. I know. It's almost like you're speaking to me right now. I am speaking to you. I'm right here in the room. Can you give me a hug? Oh, I wish I could, but all I have is this picture. That is how ridiculous it would be to continue the sacrifices of the Old Testament. They were all a picture of Jesus that was to come. In the same way that your heart would be moved emotionally to see that this innocent animal was sacrificed on my behalf, how much more should your life be changed and moved by the fact that a human being, that Jesus, that God, a very God, was sacrificed because of your sin? It was your sin that put him on the cross, that your heart would be so moved by what Jesus did. On top of that, how much more so should you look at this and say, I want to live a life that is worthy of the calling that God has given me. I want to live a life that is worthy of the sacrifice that he has made. It has the power to change how you treat other people. It has the power to change your world that you live in. Can we not agree that our world is better off today where the ethic of Jesus Christ prevails? For all the problems that the church has, for all of the problems and things that Christians have done to screw up things over time in history, if you look at the difference between a place that has some Christian influence versus a place that is devoid of all Christian influence, you'll find there is a difference. And in the same way that the power of the blood that would be sprinkled around would symbolically cleanse the area, there's something about the power of the blood of Jesus Christ that changes the hearts of communities, that it has the power to restore and renew what has been taken in the violation and the vandalism of evil. And that is why in the New Testament era, we don't go back and do the rituals of the Old Testament, because all the rituals of the Old Testament were just like a picture awaiting Jesus to come to us. And rather, what we do is we have two rituals that Jesus has left us to perform now, which are not looking forward to the day that Jesus would come to us, but rather looking back on what Jesus did. The first of those is baptism. Baptism is a look back on Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection. And so in the same way that Jesus died on the cross, was buried in the ground, and rose from the dead, what baptism is a picture of a death, burial, and resurrection. Over in Romans chapter 6, verse 4, it says, "Don't you know that you were baptized into Jesus Christ when you were baptized into his death? We were therefore buried with him through baptism in order that in death, just as Christ was raised from the dead to the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life." And so baptism is where I identify with Christ's death by being buried under the water. Because when you're underwater, I always say, you know, it's not a place where you can't live underwater. It's a picture of your death. But you're brought back up out of the water. And it pictures two things. One is, in the same way spiritually right now what's happened in your life is the old you has died and there's a new life within you spiritually. But it's also looking forward someday to it, the same way that Jesus Christ died, was buried in the ground, and came up from the dead. God makes you and I the same promise. In the same way that you go out into the waters of baptism and you're brought back up, one day you will go into death and you will go into death's door. And I want to let you know, as a promise I'm making to you, you will come back from the dead just as Jesus did. And so one of the rituals we have looking back to the sacrifice Jesus made is baptism. And the other is something that we conclude every one of our services here at Essential with. And of course, it is communion. And if you think about what we've talked about so far, the violation and the vandalism, there are two elements of the communion service together. One was the bread. And he says, "This is my body which has been broken for you for the forgiveness of sins, for the atonement of sins." This was all about the atoning of the violation of sin, his life for our life. But then he takes the cup. And oftentimes I don't refer to this as the cup of his blood, because let's face it, it kind of, you know, harkens back to Leviticus and sacrifice and all that, and we kind of freaks people out on Sunday mornings. We're like, this is a cup of blood? That's kind of freaky. I don't know. But the picture now with the context you begin to see says this red juice, whatever it is you have at your house, whether it be wine or grape juice, whatever it may be, is a picture of my blood which has been shed for you as a sign of the new covenant. that it might make new, that it might purify that which has been violated by the evil in this life and in this world. It's a new covenant, a new promise. That is no longer the sacrificial system of looking forward to one day what I will do. It's now a new covenant because I fulfilled the old. And I'm offering this to you. So each and every week as we invite you to come and share in communion, what we're doing is simply is to invite you to come and to share in the same ritual of atonement and purification that was done throughout all centuries before Jesus came. And through communion, we too are now joining together with God in the same way Adam and Eve, in the same way Moses, in the same way Abraham, the same way everybody throughout the Old Testament, through the death of Jesus on the cross, his blood that was shed for us, for atonement and for purification. Will you join with me as we close out in prayer and we continue our time in worship as we invite you to come and share in communion together. Father, I thank you for your love. I thank you for your grace. I thank you, Lord, that your plan is not to simply destroy all those who would do evil and all those who would violate your covenant and your commandments. For if that were the case, none of us would be left standing. Yet in your great mercy, in your amazing grace, you've chosen to offer a sacrificial substitute for us. For many years, it was done by animals that were sacrificed to you, all looking forward to one day the ultimate sacrifice, which would be sufficient to forgive sins. Jesus Christ, his death on the cross. May all those listening to these words here this morning come before you in reverence and humbly receive the offer of sacrificial atonement that's been given to them through Jesus Christ. And Father, we thank you, Lord, that you've shed your blood for the cleansing and for the purification of not only our life, but of our communities. And in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.